not business, but we put him to work. So, all right. So, Revelation chapter 19. Now, many weeks ago, it seemed, I can't even remember. It's like two, three weeks ago. I had this outline here. We never got into it. So, we've had a good time visiting with different people each week and missionaries that have come through. So, this is really the apex. You know, tonight is the back to school blast. And this is the, you know, Jesus back to earth blast. You know, this is the back to earth blast by Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 19. And so I hope you all can stay tonight and enjoy the fireworks and all of those things that are going on out back. And if you're watching online, you're like, what? I missed ice cream and fireworks. Yeah, you can get out here, make it. You can drive. Just do the speed limit, right? And you'll be here in plenty of time, even if you're coming from north of the river. So Revelation chapter 19, we're going to be looking at, I guess it was August 13th when I was prepared to get into this. So it's been a few weeks, and we're going to have a good time in the Word of God tonight as we finally look at the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is the theme of the Bible is the kingdom, and the day of the Lord is the most important day in the Bible. And before we read the text, let me just give you, how did that get to the top? That's your pastor did something wrong. Is that in PowerPoint?
Yes.
Can you turn me off for just a second and slide that to the end? I don't know how. I prepped it and somehow I put it at the top. That one with the quick review needs to go all the way to the end, almost at the very end. So that's me. Somehow I don't know how I did that. So. But as we get into the, sorry, I threw myself off. I want to just review a few things about the seven vials tonight, in way of introduction. We've covered, the seven vials starting in Revelation chapter 15 verses 1-8. And I guess before I get into that, I should just remind you in case you're just joining us, the purpose of our study, and the relevance of Revelation is to, understand the revelation of Jesus Christ so we can prepare ourselves to partake in its fulfillment as part of the bride of Christ, and increase our understanding of who God is, intensifying our urgency in ministering the gospel in these last days. So that's a lot. But it's really what we need to know before we go, because God's calling us out. And when I started this, you know, it was also kind of in conjunction with our Exodus series. So God was, you know, getting out of Egypt, getting out of the world, and all those things, preparing to enter the promised land. Of course, I've ended that study, and we're finally getting to the end of this one. And so we saw the seven vials. Thank you so much. And as far as our study of Revelation, we got to the fourth look. So there's four views of the tribulation. You can see those. The first one was Revelation 6, the second's 8 through 11, third was 12 through 14, and then 15 through 19 is the last view. It's kind of like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So as you loop through, Eastern writers do that. They kind of go in cyclical nature. And so we're at the end and to the really most important part of the text. So, in by way of introduction, we saw the prelude to the seven vials in Revelation 15, 1-8. We saw the description of the seven vials in chapter 16. So really, by the time you get to the end of chapter 16, you've already seen God's wrath poured out. But then God takes some specific time to talk about judgment. And 3, 4, and 5 up there on the screen. Do I have that in your notes, by the way? I don't have a notes in front of you, so if I don't, that's cool. We've already covered all this, but it's just a good little synopsis of the chapters preceding Revelation 19. So you have I have a highlighted in my notes, judgment, judgment, judgment. Judgment of the mystery Babylon religion, judgment of the commercial or economic Babylon, which we spent a lot of time talking about. And then today, we're going to talk about the judgment really of the earth, and of course of Satan and all of those that are in rebellion against God in Revelation chapter 19. Which really is the climax of your Bible. I mean, this is the chapter. This is what the Bible's been pointing toward. And so this chapter is what the book of Revelation certainly is leading to. It's what we call all the way through the Bible, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is a 24-hour day that marks the return of Jesus Christ to earth to establish his kingdom and fulfill Isaiah 9:6. And this day of military takeover of the planet also begins a 1,000-year day of the Lord, fulfilling the seventh day of rest that we call the millennium. And so the kingdom is the theme of the Bible, and the second coming or the day of the Lord is the single most important event in relation to the kingdom. So it really is kind of a big deal when you get to Revelation 19 and see that. Now, we've already covered it in a few other places. But this day was looked forward to by the Jews during Christ's first coming. And that's why it's so difficult for Peter to stand by and watch his Messiah die when he had the understanding that he, being Jesus Christ, the Messiah, would fulfill Joel chapter 2 and return and establish a literal physical kingdom of the earth. And even after 40 days of teaching there in Acts chapter 1, they're still like wondering, hey, when is that going to happen, by the way? Right? And Jesus is like, hey, hold your fire. I'm not going to give that to you because that's in the hands of the Father. Now, Paul gets that revelation later, and so does John. But at the time of Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, or 7 and 8, 6, 7 and 8, the apostles were still like, he's like, just hold on that because we got some things to work out yet. And so this day, the day of the Lord, is the focus of the Bible. And so the book in this chapter in particular, so the seven seals and the seven vials and the seven trumpets all conclude with this event. So it's not the first time we've seen it. In Revelation 6:17, we've covered it. In Revelation 11:15-19, we've covered it as well. And now we cover it at length. So let's look at our text and we'll pray and we'll get into this tonight. So the text says in Revelation 19 and verse 1, "And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia. And her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia." And so we're kind of circling back to where John begins with worship before the throne in chapter 5. And it says in verse 5, and a voice came out of the throne saying, "Praise our God, all ye his saints, and ye that fear his name, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice, and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness doth he judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth on the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw the angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and the flesh of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which soared, proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Heavenly Father, this is a very clear passage, very literal as we look at it. And Lord, we just thank you so much for giving us your word and helping us understand it. And of course, where it is metaphorical, you give us the answers to that as well. And so, Father, we come to you tonight and just want to pause and recognize that, Lord, all kingdoms, all the power and authority is yours. You're omnipotent. That big word is not just a theological term. It's a biblical word found right here in the book of Revelation. You are all powerful. And Lord, you will eventually reveal how powerful you are. As you have let men, run with their will through seven dispensations. So this is the end of the sixth one as you return to this earth to establish your kingdom. And so, Father, we thank you for just, for your power, your love, your sound mind, and the fact that vengeance is yours and not ours. For, Lord, if it wasn't for your grace, we would be in the crosshairs of your wrath. And we're so thankful for the death of the Lord Jesus and his resurrection. We're thankful for the blood of Christ that cleanses us from all sin. We're thankful, Lord, for the perfect sinless sacrifice of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we just thank you, Lord, for making us your bride and catching us away before the wrath sets in on the tribulation period, the beginning of sorrows and the great tribulation. Lord, we thank you for the promise that the man of sin, the son of perdition, will be judged at that time and be cast in a lake of fire. And Lord, we look forward to Lord, your judgment, knowing that we are free from it. But in the meantime, Lord, I pray that reading this and thinking about your just wrath upon this planet, Lord, it would cause us to go forth as the World Cups come into Kansas City, as we get up and go to work or school or play, wherever we are going, Lord, that we would be about sharing the gospel of Christ while there is time. Because the time will come, Lord, when it is not so easy to receive Christ, and your shed blood being applied to us is such a blessing. And I thank you so much for the grace that you offer and the gracious gospel that you give us to preach. Lord, may we be faithful at such a time as this to preach it as long and as loud as you give us opportunity. We just thank you, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're looking at Revelation 19, and again, as we just prayed, hopefully that's motivation, right? This is one of those chapters you just read it, like it's like, wow, you know, I personally, God used Revelation 6 for me to get saved, which was an account of the same thing there toward the end when it says, Revelation 6:15, and the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? And the Holy Spirit of God said, Brian, right now you are in the crosshairs of that wrath. I was like, wow, I am, you know, and I finally, that helped me get honest to get saved. So I think most folks here say, well, I'm born again tonight. Well, praise the Lord. But if you're not, man, don't let church membership or what your mom and dad taught you. I mean, that's great for their, but if the faith of the Word of God isn't yours, you better make it yours. Right? Because you can't get saved because mama was good or daddy was good or because you go to church. You got to be saved by the blood of Jesus by trusting him as your Lord and Savior. I mean, that is it. It's the power of God unto salvation. And so just got to put that out there, because if there's nothing that's going to scare you straight but the Word of God, I'm telling you, if that doesn't do it, nothing else will. Right? You don't need to watch scary movies. Just read the Bible and see how it ends and realize God has not appointed you to that wrath. He wants you to be saved. He's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. He is a gracious and merciful God. He wants you to be free from that. Now, I'm preaching probably to the choir, but praise the Lord if you're out here watching online. Before all the other details, just get that straight, because that's the most important thing to know. And so if you, this isn't in your notes. Well, I think I may have added it, but I don't think you got it. Look at Romans chapter 12. This is sort of an introductory thought before I jump off into all the minutia that we get into here in just a moment. I thought, you know, let's just start here and just think about this. Romans chapter 12. This is real practical. As we look at, you know, Romans chapter 12 of course, that's a great chapter on our responsibilities to Christ and the body of Christ and how God puts that all together and so on and so forth. But he gets to the end there and he says right before he gets to submitting to principalities and powers in chapter 13, And he says in verse 17, this is also good to consider as we get ready to go to the Lord's Supper here Sunday. For those of you that are members of HBF, he says, recompense, verse 17, chapter 12 of Romans, recompense to no man evil for evil, right? So don't get even. Provide things honest in the sight of all men, right? That's to be expected. If it is possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Of course, you know, it's hard to live peaceably with people that, you know, charge into your child's school with a 9mm or whatever and want to kill them. I mean, obviously there's limits to that. You're free to protect your family and your life. But he's saying as much as lies in you, like, right, live peaceably with all men. Don't be looking for a fight. He says, and by the way, we should be praying. That is just so wicked what happened in Minnesota. I was at the barber shop today and that was on the news. I was like, wow, that is just wicked and dark. You know, those things keep happening and it's a spiritual problem. It's a sin and Satan demonic issue there. But moving on to the text, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. And then he says this, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Like, he doubles down on it. I mean, the Lord is saying that. I will repay, saith the Lord. I'm going to set it all right. That's what he says. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. And that's why our United States military has, for the most part, dealt with prisoners honorably, right? They feed them and clothe them and care for them. Because ultimately, if you're a righteous nation in a righteous war and you take care of your enemies, who's going to judge your enemy? Well, God will, especially if they don't repent, right? And so I'm not saying the government's the church or anything. What I'm just saying is that there's a way to handle your enemies and a way not to. And for Christians in particular, let me use my analogy to the side. I just want to encourage you to consider that as you look at Revelation 19, because the day when he gets things right, of course, this and the great white throne judgment is coming, right? And his enemies, all enemies will be judged and they will be put under his feet and the wrath is coming. And so many years ago in discipleship one, Amy and I were discipling a couple, and this young lady had a real consternation with her mother. And this really fixed it. I took her to Romans chapter 12, and then I took her to Revelation and chapter 19, Revelation chapter 6. And I said, now let's just put this in perspective. Revelation chapter 20, if you just really are that upset with your mom, you can just sit back and do nothing and wait for God to judge her. You don't even have to share the gospel with her. And you can you can pray that God sends her to hell and she busts hell wide open. Now, of course, when I say that, I know that that's not going to resonate with her. She really isn't that upset about it, right? And that helped, like, shake her into reality and say, hey, look, you really don't want that for your mom, do you? No, I don't. I'm like, that's right. God has put you here to love your enemy. If you think your mom's your enemy, love her and do good unto her. Because you really don't want her facing that wrath, do you? No, I really don't. I said, that's right. You want her to get saved. And it helped adjust her mind so she could put up with some of the nonsense that she thought she couldn't put up with. Right, it helped her have grace. One of the things about studying the second coming and the day of the Lord is it actually helps you have grace today. It helps zero us in on what our real mission is, which is to be ambassadors for Christ. We have the word of the ministry of reconciliation, and we're ambassadors for Christ. We are here in Christ's stead, reconciling men to God. Why? Because His wrath is coming down the rails like a freight train, and it is not long. Like, no matter how you cut it, it's not long. And these events are going to be happening on the planet. And so we get all caught up in all that the Antichrist is going to do. But really, that pales in comparison to the kingdom that's coming in the millennium and how short the tribulation actually is. And the punch of it is Jesus is coming like a freight train. I mean, when he comes, he's not coming tenderly, softly and tenderly. He is for the church, of course. He's going to catch us away. But we're coming with him, right? And so, we only have this season to be gentle and meek and ambassadors and gracious and kind, because this is the time that God has given us to be like Him, right? And so He's been super patient. And I have to go on and on about it because today there's so many who, not in this congregation here, but out here in the ether that may be listening, that really, really go out of their way to say, God's a bad guy, God is mean, God is bad. I mean, are you kidding me? Have you read the Bible from cover to cover? He's gracious in the, he's gracious with Adam and Eve. He's gracious with the planet, with Noah. He's gracious with Abraham. He's gracious with the Moses and his, and well, Jacob and his boys. I mean, all the way through, he is offering grace and mercy and making ways for them to fix their mistakes, because he is so good. And he loves us. And I say us, I mean, that's John chapter 3 and verse 16. He loves the world. Right? He can't be in the world because he's holy, but he loves the world. And he did come to this world, right? And was in it, but not of it, right? So he died on the cross so we could be free. And all that wrath for 3 hours was put on him so that no one would have to face his wrath. Like, and he's put a big long two-day time limit on, he spends more time trying to get people saved than he does ruling and reigning. Look at it like that, right? He spends 1,000 years ruling and reigning, being large and in charge, and yet he's got two days, right? 2,000 years of like, hey, would you just repent so I don't have to judge you? Right? So he's good. Just don't say he's not. Not around me anyway, because I'm not going to put up with it. All right. So let's look at point one. So God's, let's look at the first point here. I guess I forgot to, are you doing that in PowerPoint?
No, we got
loaded in PowerPoint. Oh, bummer. Okay. So I thought it was in PowerPoint. So I had it animated. All right. So you're going to have a lot of information at once. So the first point here is God's power over Babylon. We see that in verses 9 through 16. So there's a lot of information here in Revelation 19, 1 through 6 that is not pertinent. It doesn't seem pertinent, but I'll tell you why it is pertinent here in just a second. That precedes the second coming of Christ. And he says in verses 1 through 6 there, you got these alleluias. And he says, after these things, I heard the voice of much people in heaven saying, alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, alleluia, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. And so that means Babylon, I believe the first alleluia is probably religious Babylon. The second is commercial Babylon. That city in chapter 18, and some of you have slept since then, that got judged. We talked about it could, if it's Rome or if is it going to be relocated, or, you know, there's all kinds of theories on that. But at the end of the day, wherever it is, whether it's a reconstituted Babylon or it's Rome, it's going to burn for, it says forever and ever. It's going to burn. It's going to be on fire through the whole millennium, but it says ever and ever. So that's interesting. All right, so point A, and after these things, notice the things there. Those things are the destruction of Satan's religious system, right? So that's the bride, Satan's bride, I should say, not the bride of Christ, Satan's bride, and mystery Babylon religion, which are one and the same. So you remember in Revelation 17, he rides in, just real quick, like we can look back there in Revelation 17, it is the imagery that you always see. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman set upon a scarlet colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. So she gets judged, the woman that rides the beast, that religious system, and then commercial Babylon or political economic Babylon, Satan's city, gets judged in chapter 18. And then that great whore, mentioned in Revelation 19 and verse 2 very clearly, is the description. The true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication and avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. Of course, we saw that whorish woman was dealing in the souls of men and women. They were selling all kinds of stuff, which all the merchants of the earth were upset about. And in that long list of things, one of the things that always sticks out is they were dealing with people. It's interesting how in these more recent days, human trafficking has become a thing. But also, I do believe as the economic system, this is a theory. Let me just put this out there in front of everything. This is my theory. I can't prove it. Maybe I could if I dug hard enough. But anyway, I believe as the currency's shifting, right? Right now there's a big shift. They figured out that oil is a renewable resource, right? It's not like scientifically proved it, but it's kind of on the down low up in a university up in Washington State. So it's actually the decomposition of organic material. So it could be reproduced, actually. And the theory is, if it's a theory, that it's the decomposition of sea sea, organic sea material that goes through the rock sediments and then comes up as oil. And so it's really not a bunch of dinosaurs and limited like they thought. So that messes up your currency, right? Because your currency is supposed to be based on this limited supply. So they move from gold, to oil. And now they're like, well, what is it called? Bitcoin. Let's do electronic stuff, right? So what do you think that they're going to really use as currency for all of this? Well, I suspect it might be the people of the earth, huh? The most productive, valuable thing on the planet happens to be souls. So now this is my theory, but you know, I mean, it makes a lot of sense when you read the Bible. That's kind of what's going on, is people become the collateral for currency. And that's why you got to stay in your lane with DEI and all that other stuff. And so who knows, right? I'm just a crazy Bible conspiracy guy, but I'm just saying that's just something that I could throw out there for you to think about. What is the currency really going to be anchored to if it's not oil? And that is the grand pregunta, right? The big question right now in economic circles. And everybody's rushing to get the digital currency and AI and all of these things are all working somewhat around how are they going to do the economy with all this economic reset. Well, I don't know. Well, I don't know. So I will tell you right now, I don't know. So if you think I'm telling you, I know. I'm not saying I do know. I'm telling you, I think that's a possibility based on what I read in the Bible. So think about that. That's interesting. All right. So the great whore is in the business of selling souls. And there's a lot of business circulating around that as well. And so it may not just be human trafficking and, you know, Jeffrey Epstein and all that. That's nasty, you know, P. Diddy and all that. That's what's in the news. But what if it's even worse? Yeah, it's possible. It could be even worse than that. Who knows? But the city that burns is mentioned specifically as well down there in verse 3. Hallelujah, right? The smoke went up forever and ever. And after these things, he says, in heaven saying hallelujah. So as things are burning on earth, they're saying hallelujah. Like there's a party going on. And that's us because we're not on the planet. We're like, yeah, I remember when we were in Wednesday night Bible study and we were talking about this. And so we're like looking at us in the future. Like who's saying hallelujah? Well, you are. Did you know you just time traveled right now? So this is one incredible. This is a really this is a Jesus coming back blast tonight, right? And so that's us. We are the hosts in heaven saying hallelujah, hallelujah. And we're getting ready to come back because we see that the judgment's coming upon mystery Babylon, religion, commercial Babylon, and the destruction of Babylon causes heaven to rejoice. Hallelujah means praise to Yah, praise to Jehovah. And everywhere you go in the world, like we're in a foreign country that is under persecution, right? And the word, it's a universal. What is hallelujah in Espanol? There you go. You know what it is in somebody give me hallelujah in Hindi. Hallelujah. What is hallelujah in Oriya? Hallelujah. Anybody else speak a language around here other than Spanish? Vietnamese. What is it in Vietnamese? Hallelujah. Imagine that. So we're all speaking one tongue. And we're saying praise to Jehovah. Praise to God. And isn't that amazing? We're all singing the same song when it comes praising God together. So it is cool. Like if you're in, like let me retract what I was about to say. So if you're in a service in a country like Asia somewhere and someone's preaching, they're going to say, hallelujah, hallelujah. And it's kind of cool because you can hear that and you're like, hey, that's something I understand because it's a universal thing. It's all about God's praise. So we're going to be saying that today and we're just going to be looking back on this day going, remember when we were practicing for that day and now we're at that day. Hallelujah. You know, it'll be fun. It's fun right now. It's cool to go back and forth in time, isn't it? And so the hosts of heaven are rejoicing because the new bride replaces Satan's religious system. So God's going somewhere with this. He's getting ready to come down and set up his economy, right? Because he's just blown up this one and the false one that's coming. And then he's taken all that business out of play and he's getting ready to set up the millennial reign. And he's already taken over. He's got his bride that's going to replace that whorish woman that was on the bride with on the throne with the Antichrist. So there's a reason that the Bible lays out the way it does and takes that time in 17, 18, and 19 and puts all that judgment together because you're removing Satan's system and replacing it with God's system. You're moving a false, whorish bride that gets destroyed by her husband and his economic system and replacing it with the pure bride of the Lord Jesus Christ and his economic system. And we're going to see how all that in the Old Testament was supposed to work when Jesus, the righteous king, is sitting on the throne in the millennium. So the hosts of heaven are rejoicing as well. And, by the way, this is why Satan hates us so. That's why he hates the church. Our adversary hates us. If things get a little dicey, and particularly for those of us crazy dispensationalists that preach the gospel, you know, before Jesus comes, well, that's kind of why. Because we of all people make him angry. Because, well, we're the bride of Christ. And like MC Hammer says, you can't touch this, right? We are reserved for the Lord Jesus Christ. And he can't touch us. I mean, he could take our lives and our bodies, but that's it. We are set apart for Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. So the hosts of heaven are rejoicing because Jesus is about to return and wipe out Satan's military system as well. Because we see that there's an army gathered to fight him, right? All the men of the earth are demon possessed, probably on drugs, whatever they got in the system by then. Their bodies, the food system, I don't know. It'll be a mess probably. And they'll just be ready to go. Like out of their cotton picking mind. Like some of the people we see, this crazy guy today that goes in and shoots children in a church. I mean, who does that? It's so sad. It's just dark and wicked, you know, and those people need Jesus. I mean, it is bad. So the hosts of heaven are rejoicing because Jesus is about to return to his city, Jerusalem. And this is why world history revolves around Jerusalem. And that is why it was a big deal. Was that 20, when did Donald Trump, not Don King. If you ever see a big fight, event, some boxing match in Jerusalem, that's Don King. But it may be at the Trump in Jerusalem anyway. But several years ago, on the anniversary of Israel becoming a nation, Donald Trump, that guy, he ended up, you know, saying, "Hey, we're moving. We're going to acknowledge the United States is acknowledging Jerusalem as the capital of Israel and has been," and that was a big deal historically. Because they even made a coin, just like King Cyrus, when they honored King Cyrus for letting them go back in 536 BC into the Promised Land. They minted the coin because Donald Trump sent them back to Jerusalem. Not like they really needed it. They were placating him. But at the end of the day, it's ironic. I mean, it's crazy how history works. I say all that to say Jerusalem is the point, right? When you go back to Daniel, it's not talking about Tel Aviv. It's talking about Jerusalem. And so that prophecy is coming to pass. So from the throne, point C, comes the praise of the Lord God, omnipotent, right? Omnipotent. And so Isaiah 6, 1 through 5, the power of God's voice. If you go back there and look at that, Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 5, I'll read that. It says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly." Right? As things are going crazy on earth, this is what's going on in heaven. "And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. When he said, then said I, Woe is me, I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Right? And we know that he gets in the tongs there and puts it upon his mouth so that he could speak, and he goes out, and we have the book of Isaiah, but praise God. And so we see the power of God's voice. It's shaken the temple in heaven, in the third heaven. You know, they're out in front of my house, you know, busting rocks to put fiber in right now. It shakes my house. They ain't nothing like what you're going to hear when the Lord's voice, when we're praising him and there's hallelujah and the seraphims are saying, holy, holy, holy. I mean, it's going to be, heaven's going to be shaken and the earth will be too shortly after. And that gets us to verse 7 because we got to keep moving. We have the Lamb's marriage. So this is the marriage of the Lamb. Not the marriage of the bride. Now, that's not because the bride's not involved. But notice in verse 7, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready." And, you know, most of the time when we have weddings in the West, we're always focused on the bride because she's lovely, right? Isn't she lovely? Who sang that song? That was a good one. But we Stevie Wonder, right? And so the bride is lovely and she is the focus of the ceremony. But really here, the God is saying, wait a minute, this is my son. It is the marriage of the Lamb. It's the marriage of the Lamb. And he is the primary thing, isn't he? Without him, we wouldn't even be redeemed. We need his blood. And so this marriage is the marriage of the Lamb, not the marriage of the bride, though we are ready. His wife is ready. So this signifies the relationship of God to his son. He is fulfilling his will for his son to marry the redeemed bride of Christ. So we are to be married to Christ, right? Ephesians 5:25 through 27 gives us, that it gives us the mystery of Jesus Christ and the church. So physical marriage in Christ is a picture of the mystery that is revealed in that Jesus Christ is going to have a wife. And that wife is a Gentile bride primarily. And so it's pictured by Ruth and Boaz in the Old Testament. And so in your Bible, just a little quick Bible study. If you look at Ephesians 5, I think most of us are probably familiar with that, but it doesn't hurt to go back and rehearse those. In Ephesians 5:25, the Apostle Paul says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives, even as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. So, by the way, that's one of the reasons the Lord's not going to send his bride through the millennia or through the tribulation. I mean, he's nourishing us and cherishing us and taking care of us as his own body. Now, of course, he did put his body through hell on the cross. Not literal, but hell was brought to him on the cross, spiritually speaking. But he's taking care of us as his own body. Like he cares about the bride of Christ. And it says, for we are members of his body and of his flesh and his bones. Flesh and bones, like back in Genesis, Adam and Eve, before the fall, they're not mentioned. Their blood's not mentioned. Flesh and bone. What's that? Oh, Sharon, I didn't even hear it, so I'm probably going deep myself. So anyway, for one of the things I would say is, for we are members of his body and of his flesh and his bones. So no blood is mentioned. We're back to flesh and bone, like Genesis in the original creation. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Even the act of marriage is a picture of the unity of Christ and his church. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. And so we come to that great picture that's revealed there. Revelation, Romans 7 and verse 4, the Bible says here, wherefore, my brethren, ye are also become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him that is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. God expects us to be fruitful. I'm not talking about having physical children. I mean spiritual children. That should be the product of our relationship with God, is fruit. That's why we should all have a desire. We're getting ready. I had on a conference call today to be involved in late June, last Sunday in June, Saturday in June, in the World Cup. And we're already thinking about how we're going to get out here, and as the world comes to us, how are we going to witness to them? Why do we do all that stuff? Because we want to have fruit. We want to see souls saved. We want to be good ambassadors. We want to see fruit that remains. We want to see people have a relationship with Jesus. And even if we reach someone that's going to go back to some other country in North or South America or over to Europe or the Middle East or whatever, and they get saved, we're like, well, that's not going to help our church here in the Midwest. You wait and see. If you're faithful to win them, God will bring other people through the door you didn't even expect them. Because it's just about being obedient and doing what you're supposed to do and loving and submitting, right? And being reverent and saying, yeah, you did give your life, Lord, so let us be zealous about telling everyone about it. And then he'll bless your work when you do that, even if you don't know where it's coming from. And so that in Romans 7:4, he's being very clear about that, and that is a marital relationship of course, the body principles of 1 Corinthians chapter 12 were all, but many of us are familiar with. He says in verse 27, now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. And so we should, as I was talking about the priesthood back in Exodus, we should look good and smell good because Jesus Christ is going to return for us very soon. And I don't mean physically, but that wouldn't hurt either. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3 here says, but I fear lest any man, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. So Satan is actively working against our minds, right? To turn away from our fidelity to Christ. And we all feel it. I know you do. I feel it. If I feel it, I know you feel it, right? The internet, the social media. I was on social media today for a minute to look up the shooting because I heard, just caught wind of it on someone I know said something about it. So I'm like, what are they talking about? And I'm social media and I'm driving along and my feed just start going off into silliness, just all kinds of dumb stuff. I'm like, I got to turn this off. This is ridiculous. I don't even want to hear all this nonsense. And it's just nonsense, just spewing out of my phone, you know, through my car speakers as I'm driving. I got my little news clip. And then after that, you know, we're talking about, I don't care about Travis Kelce and that other girl. I don't remember her name. And, you know, who cares? I don't want to think about that. I got to talk about Revelation 19 tonight. And I got to preach a funeral tomorrow. I don't need all that junk going through my brain. You know what I mean? You guys know what I'm talking about? You can feel it. It's like a pressure in your brain, pulling you away from the most important things and your fidelity to Christ. And I'm not trying to say you got to be a stick in the mud. I'm just saying I want to set my heart, my mind apart for Christ. And if you don't, that's your issues, but that's just me. So the bride is not the Old Testament saint, but those who are born again during the church age. So I put I don't think it's in your notes, but I got this from another pastor. He said the bride is composed of all church age believers, Ephesians 5:23-30, which, as we saw in Ephesians 5, likens the marriage of Christ and the church. And the church is described in Ephesians 2:13-22 as a new man in verse 15, and a new body in verse 16, and a new building in verse 21, and a new temple in verse 16 that contains all the New Testament saints, and it's growing together into perfection. It's actually edifying one another in love. Verse 22 says the church at Ephesus was part of the larger temple. Ephesians 3:6 describes the mystery of revelation that Paul was given, it is the truth that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. So, right, you have the great goddess Diana with all the breasts on her, for all this fertility goddess and all this prostitution going on in Ephesus. And then Jesus shows up and says, oh, and by the way, the real fertile myrtle in this house is the bride of Christ. She's the one that we're focusing on, not the goddess Diana. We're focusing on the bride of Christ, the body of Christ. And he goes on in Ephesians 3:6 and describes the mystery, revelation that Paul was given. And it's the truth that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and the same body and partakers of his promises in Christ by the gospel. And so the spiritual body spoken of here is something that encompasses, all of the saints of this church age. And so, though the term bride is symbolic, it does describe the wonderful and unique relationship that church age believers have with the Son of God. And we are actually members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones, as we just read. So though we presently come for a short, we right now are kind of short on comprehending all of that and what it really means. And I do believe that. I'm kind of talking about things I don't fully grasp. It is evident in eternity that this is all going to be so marvelous. It's going to be beyond what we could ask or think, being part of the bride of Christ. I think some of it is kind of a glimpse in 1 Corinthians 15 when we see that we're light-bearing beings. I mean, that's pretty, like, to me, impressive. I don't even know how that's going to work. But I just know that by faith we should really take that seriously and give our life to Christ and give him full measure of devotion and love, because it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. All right, so my time's running out. And I'm on point B, but let me just go to point B. Jesus refers to himself as the bridegroom. He's the king's son. In Matthew 22:1-14, Jesus is the bridegroom, and God has prepared the wedding for his son. And the earthly picture of marriage is a shadow of the joy and the supernatural emotion that will be experienced between the bridegroom and his bride. And, of course, we have the friend of the bridegroom. is John the Baptist in John 3:29. Neither the Old Testament saints nor the tribulation saints compose the bride. The bride consists of those of us who have been born again and are part of the body of Christ. This is distinctly different from the inheritance of the Old Testament saints or the tribulation saints who will inherit the earth and the fullness thereof. The church is a mystery that was not revealed in the Old Testament. In Ephesians 3:3-6, we see that. The church will be finished when God turns his attention back to Israel, as Romans 11:25-27 speaks to. I'll be speaking of that, by the way. Certainty Conference this year will be talking about the role of Israel in the Bible over in Ohio. So when the final week of Daniel's 70th week begins, the church will have been completed, as Daniel 9:25-27 is fulfilled. And the church age is a parenthesis between the 69th and the 70th week, which is what we've been talking about this whole time. And the great mystery of the church, his body, is committed to Paul in such a sense that he called himself a minister thereof in Colossians 1:24-27. A ministry so very distinct, definite, and exclusive as to call for the great passage of Ephesians 5:23 that cannot merely be an opening up to the Old Testament saints of a calling, character, and privileges which they possessed and of which they did not know. Right? They didn't know of all these things. That is unthinkable. No one was baptized into the body until Pentecost, and when that body, the church, is presented by Christ to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, it will be composed only of the saints from Pentecost to the catching away of the church, according to Newell, and I agree with that. So I couldn't agree with Newell even more. That is absolutely right. So the reality is that only those who are born again enter the body of Christ, and the church is composed of the body of Christ, those who have been biblically born again from the time of Pentecost until the rapture or the catching away of the church. So in addition, this marriage takes place in heaven before Israel is even redeemed physically at Jesus' second coming, though the marriage supper will probably be in the millennium. It is the spiritual bride of Christ that will bring Israel, his wife, bring Israel, the wife of Jehovah, and cannot therefore be the bride of the Lamb, right? Because God's going to reconcile with Israel. And Jeremiah 3:1, Jeremiah 3:14, and Jeremiah 3:20. So it seems clear that a very real difference exists between the wife of Jehovah, now put away for her sins, but to be owned by God as his own in the day of repentance, and the heavenly bride of the Lamb, the incarnate Son, now espoused as a chaste virgin under her absent Lord, and waiting for her marriage nuptials until he calls her home. But some people have objected to this view as, to use their own words, a kind of spiritual polygamy. And of course, that seems perverse, because it is. God is not having polygamy. He has a bride for the Father, and there's a bride for the Son. And Israel is the bride, and the Son, his bride, is revealed through the church distinctly, as Ephesians 5:30-32 points to, as we've already read. And so Harry Ironside actually agrees with that, and that's his sentiments. I would also point out that the issue touches on the doctrine of the mystery of the Trinity, the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit are three persons as well as one God. So God the Father, Jehovah God, is married to Israel, whereas God the Son is espoused to be married to the church. In one sense, God the Son is Jehovah God. In the other sense, he is different, as he is a different person in the Godhead. Thus, Jesus, the Son of God, could speak of the men that had been given to him by God the Father in John 17:6. And we don't understand all those things very well, but we believe them because this is the teaching of the Bible, right? So when you get into talking about the Godhead, it gets a little crazy because we don't quite get all that. But God the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost are distinctly different, but yet they're one. They are God. And Jesus Christ is all God, but he's also the Son of God, and he is the Son. So Jesus calls himself, and this is important, and the last point, and I'll stop there for tonight. He calls himself the bridegroom. He's the one that does that. So if you go back and look at the references, and I don't have them on the screen. I don't have any of the references in this PowerPoint on the screen. So unless I repair it for next week, which I probably won't, we will have to use our Bibles, the good old-fashioned way to look these up. So Matthew 9:15. Tells us, I'll get there real quick. 9:15 tells us, what does it tell us? And Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and they shall fast. And of course, Jesus Christ is the bridegroom. He's referencing himself in that passage. In chapter 25, verses 1 through 10, right? We all know Matthew 24 because it's so prophetic. Jesus speaking in Matthew 25, he says in verse 1, "Then shall the kingdom of heaven, the earthly king, be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom." And by the way, you might be going, "Well, yeah, but what about the tribulation saints?" Well, now you're finding out. There happens to be 144,000 Jewish male virgins that are being called out during the tribulation period. They might just correlate with the virgins that you find in Matthew chapter 25 that are also going to appear at a wedding. And some will be caught up and some won't. So there are five of them were wise and five were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go you out to meet him." And then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, "Give us your oil, for our lamps are gone out." But the wise answered, saying, "Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go you rather to them that sell and buy yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, that they were ready and went with him. They that were ready went with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. It reminds you of the door being shut in Genesis when the door, God shut the door to the ark, and then judgment came upon the earth. And so that is dealing not with us, but Israel. But they're getting ready to go to with the bridegroom. The bridegroom's calling them, right? And so she makes herself ready. This is a reference to judgment, the judgment seat of Christ. In Revelation 19:7, I'm going to pause there. No, that's the next slide. That is for next week. We're going to stop right there because I've just gone too far and I don't have enough time. All right, I'm moving on. This is as fast as HBI in here, so it's kind of getting crazy in here. But we'll pick it up next week because that's as far as I can go in the time that we have. Let me pause for a second. Does anyone have a question about what I've said or where we're going? All right. We'll get into more of the second coming, the day of the Lord, next week, but we're going to stop right now because I know everybody wants to get out and have a back-to-school blast. And we'll have a Jesus coming back to earth blast. We'll pick that up next week. So it gets to go week after week. So I've got this may go a few weeks because I got 3.5 pages done and I've got 15 pages of notes. So it'll be a full. It's the theme of the Bible, so we're going to take a little time on it. But I am going to be done soon, and then we're going to have a session some of the time this fall we're going to have class in here for D2, and it's going to be on marriage and family. So that'll be very practical. It'll kind of balance off some practical things that we can get working on as we prepare for the Lord to come and catch us away. All right, so if there's no questions on that, we'll pick it up next week. Feel free to email me, text me if you do have specific questions on that, and we'll get into it. But it's good. I like going over this stuff. It fires me up just thinking about it. And we should be rapture ready, right? And it should get us up in the morning, helping us think about getting in the Bible, get prayed up, cleaned up, getting looking good and smelling good for Jesus, getting all dirty for Jesus throughout the day, and then getting right with God and doing it again the next day. And just getting some work done for God until he comes and catches us away. All right. So on our prayer list, can I get some volunteers to help hand these out? Chris, you're...